Okay, we start the question and answer, and I've given Pastor Joe the first question or first sheet to take. So as he takes it, I'll distribute the other questions to other speakers.
The first question is, how can we address diversity of doctrinal issues in the body of Christ globally, especially in the Nigerian church? What strategy can be used to promote unity of doctrine and unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ? There's no strategy to be able to bring people together in doctrine globally or otherwise. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I am convinced that though we must strive for unity in doctrine and in fellowship, that the church will only be perfected in heaven. Now, that does not give us license to be contentious and sow discord among one another, especially in our relationships with believers and pastors and church leaders from other denominations and different churches that we belong to. We must always strive for unity. We just need to do the best we can. I think it's a matter of personal growth on the part of individual Christians and pastors. I like the statement of St. Augustine, who said, and I use this as my guideline in my desire to be unified with as many Christians as I can. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. So, that is a good rule. The Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed, right? So, we know there is such a great diversity of doctrine and doctrinal differences among denominations and churches around the world. It would take an act and miracle of God to bring everybody together on earth in unity and agreement on every point of doctrine and practice, because there are major essential doctrines, then there are non-essential doctrines, secondary doctrines, and then there are those below that. And to be unified on all three levels in every point of faith and practice with every single believer in the world, it would take a miracle of God. But nevertheless, we are to strive for perfect unity. And so my own rule of thumb as I apply Augustine's rule, which I believe is biblical, is that in the essentials, we must have unity. That is, every true Christian will believe in 7 or 8 doctrines. For them to even be saved, they have to believe. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So, the deity of Christ must be embraced by all true Christians. You cannot be saved. You will die in your sins unless you believe that Jesus is He, that is Jehovah God. So, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the belief in the Trinity or the Godhead. These are just 5 of the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures alone, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, sola scriptura. Okay, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are 8 of the essential doctrines that every true, genuine Christian of every denomination must believe in. To not only be saved, but to be unified in those things. Now, all the other doctrines, and there are hundreds of them, there may be variances in belief among them, and most of them are secondary in nature, like eschatology, that is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, like the mode of baptism, should we sprinkle, should we immerse? These are secondary areas of doctrine and practice that we can not make a test of fellowship with believers from different backgrounds and different churches than my church. So what I do is, when I fellowship with a believer from another church that is quite different than my church and my beliefs, I will try to identify areas where we can agree rather than areas that we can disagree. One of the frustrations I've had through the years when I come to Nigeria and I hold meetings like this, it seems like many in my audience, many of my hearers, do not use the same rule. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect or better than anybody else. I'm not. But it seems like there are just too many that want to bring up doctrinal differences and make secondary areas a test of fellowship. And they want to get very animated and very excited and very dogmatic about these secondary areas. And I think that we need the wisdom of God, which is peaceable, willing to yield, full of good fruits. We need the wisdom of God to help us know with discernment, okay, here is a man, here is a woman, we're fellowshipping, we both profess faith in Christ. What are the areas that I can agree with this person? It takes a lot of discipline not to bring up areas of disagreement and make that a big issue in our conversations, okay? It takes wisdom to just hold back, try to agree in a point of doctrine, and let's fellowship on that basis. So that's a good rule to follow. And I think if we approach fellowship that way, we'll be more unified. But we must especially look to the Holy Spirit to give us this wisdom and to help us to be ambassadors of peace and unity in the church. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God." Okay, the next question is there measures available to save the Church of Nigeria from doctrinal bewitchment? That's an interesting word. Actually, it's an accurate word in this particular situation. There are measures available. The biggest measure that would prevent the Church of Nigeria from being seduced by the false gospels and by a different Jesus and another Jesus is that we need to cry out to God for revival. Really, prayer, I think, is the only hope we have. You remember the promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." I will heal their land. God can not only heal the land, but He can heal the church in many ways. But the church must return to prayer, crying out to God in repentance, with weeping and prayer for God to cleanse the church of its idols and its heresies and bring us closer together in unity and save souls and sanctify saints. That's the strategy. That's the measure available, because only the Holy Spirit's going to do it for us.
The very first one I have is, God is not against culture, but He is against bad culture. How can we use our good cultures to propagate the gospel of our Lord Jesus? And how can we use the word of God to condemn bad cultures like polygamy? Number one, after the fall of man, man is seeking his own ways. Culture that God has given to us is God's culture, which the Lord Jesus Christ calls in Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, His righteousness. That is the norms and standards required for His own kingdom. The kingdom culture supersedes all other culture, and therefore it is the culture of God that will overrule all other culture, because we're told that it rules in the affairs of men. Now, culture in the broad sense will include language. And God, don't forget, at Babel, used language to discipline people. But it's the same language that is using to call people back today. And therefore, he will use culture in that sense. But practices that are defiantly against God's standard, like polygamy, it's no culture that is akin to the Word of God. It's against God. In the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ says that it was never so. In the beginning, He created them man and what? Woman. So it's husband and wife, not husband and wives. And not in some cases where you have wives and husbands. Polyandry. Well, I mean, sorry, one wife and many husbands. So the culture that we have should be drawn out from the Bible. That is the central point. Individually, the Americans, the British, the Nigerians, there are certain things peculiar to us individually. We don't all speak the same way. We don't have the same intonation. But somehow along the line, we can still communicate. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God will be ruled by the norms and standard that is established in the kingdom of God. Could you please compare and contrast between the true Christian practice laid down by Jesus Christ to the cherubim and seraphim, celestial church today in relationship to the practices in the Old Testament? Okay, let me just say, compare and contrast what the cherubim and seraphim and the celestial people are doing with respect to Old Testament. Even what they are doing is a far cry from what you see from the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, what you have is what you can call types and shadows. And those types and shadows, they were things that are talking about who and what Christ, the Messiah, will be. For instance, if you look at the Ark of the Covenant, it tells you about the person of Christ. You see the acacia wood overlaid with gold, and then inside it you have all the broken things, sin of human beings, that is, the Israelites. You find the Aaron's rod, you find inside it manna, you find the tablets, you find everything summarizing the sin of people inside. And on top of it, as you heard yesterday, you see on top of it, you have the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is in between, at the center. And then you have the one cherub on one side and another cherub on this side. And both cherubs would describe the holiness of God that you can say typifies justice and the righteousness of God. What the righteousness of God demands is what the justice of God would dispense. And therefore, God is holy in that sense. Looking inside the box, it sees the sin. And therefore, for all have sinned and falling short of what the glory of God. God must judge the sin of man. And looking inside, he has made a way. And that is why the blood of propitiation will have to be sprinkled. Not on the angels, as you heard yesterday, because they are just a representation of something that describes the character of God. And you see, Christ himself, you have heard about the doctrine of substitution. He has taken upon himself willfully our sin. He did not sin. God forbid the false doctrine that is flying outside that Jesus Christ himself sinned on our behalf. He who knew no sin. He who knew no sin has been what? Made. Substitution. And that issue is very, very crucial for us to understand so that we will learn. Now, concerning these practices, when people pick the Old Testament, for instance, you are doing harvest, Feast of Tabernacles, and all those things, the Bible tells us the new covenant comes. And the new covenant is fulfilled in Christ. If there is a new covenant, there is a new law that supersedes the old. And therefore, you have a new priesthood, you have the new king, you have a new prophet. And everything now terminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the types and shadows, you have to do what? Lay them
aside.
But you can see that if you look at your own shadow, your shadow is never separate from your image. It's linked to it, but once that you have full light, you can never find shadow. And Christ is the true effulgence of God's glory. And in being manifested for us to see, there is no shadow. There is no point burning candles. There is no point going and observing Feast of Tabernacle is our true Passover. So there is no reason for all the other things that people are just getting enmeshed into. And when they do things like that, you see that there is issue of somebody doing things like transcendental meditation or things like you use these other elements as points of contact, you know, other than Christ. Christ is set aside completely. And they use those imageries, they use those things as points of contact. It can never be to God. Oftentimes, Satan comes and then replaces the person, the image of the true God. And if you don't agree with that, the Bible says that, do not marvel, Satan himself disguises as the angel of light. But the other aspect that you should be concerned about is that he says his own emissaries as ministers of righteousness. So that is the one that you should be concerned about. Because they come telling you small truths today, and then they come with their falsehood. So truth and falsehood, they can't exist together. They can't coexist. So whatever they are doing is shadow. The reality is in Christ. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, the time is coming, and now is the time. Those who will worship the Father, they will do it in what? In spirit and in truth. And therefore, there is no reason for us to use different media that they are following today. If corruption, that's another question, if corruption is still in our churches, which is true, do we need another reformation like Martin Luther, or what should be our response? Now, the first part of that question, I think Pastor... He answered it yesterday. The personal reformation is very, very important. It's very important. And the personal reformation can only come if you know Christ, or if you have already known Christ. And it will help you to not only see the kingdom, and you know that you are in the kingdom of God. Now, the problem that we have today is the fact that if you do not know the essential doctrines of Christ, it will be very difficult for you to be able to see that the practices that you're seeing among the churches, to say they are wrong. That's why you will say, this is the way we do it in our church. But when you say this is the way we do it in our church, what does the Bible say? It is what the Bible says that you should follow. Then this is the way we do it in our church. Or this is what our pastor says. Now, when you have your pastor as the final arbiter, the one that can speak on behalf of God to you, then we have replaced papacy in a different form. And since we have replaced papacy, it means that your pastor also will be the one to bring out what is called paper bulls. And all the things that he writes to you, they become a decree. And once they become decrees, they are the things that you will hear. I know a particular Pentecostal church. Churches are becoming very cultic. Cultic in the sense that Now, why should anyone be afraid to come to conferences to rub minds together with other Christians? But they say if you go there, they will expose you to certain things, and then the next thing, they will steal our members. Why should they steal your members if you are telling them the truth? If you are telling them the truth. But the day they come and they hear the voice of Christ, not the voice of Pastor Tony or Pastor Joe, they hear the voice of Christ, and if they are his sheep, they follow him. So they won't follow you. So it's not a question of they are stealing your sheep. You don't have one. Yes, you don't have. Do not lord yourself over the heritage of God. He bought them with what? Your blood. It is his own blood. You don't own anybody. If anybody is listening to you at all, it's because he has put you and he wants them to be under you, that you care for them. So you don't own them. You don't hold them. You don't feed them. They will stray away, and he will bring his rod and lead them to the pasture where they will feed. And he will get them out of your place. That's what he does. The second part, what is the reason for backwardness of the people and churches in Badagry, owing to the fact that the gospel came through Nigeria through their corridor? Good question. Now, good question. Africa was once the bastion of theological knowledge. Alexandria, Carthage, part of Ethiopia. But they all fell to Islam. So what happened? Corruption. Once you take your eyes off Christ, centrality of Christ, if it is not the focus of the church, the Lord will use different rod to discipline the people. And Islam is one of the rods. What about Spain? What about areas where Christianity in Europe? Go to Britain today. Go to Britain. At least I heard they said that they will not take Britain with gun. And they are already there. Almost 13 mayors they have. And they are boldly coming out, they want Sharia. Boldly coming out, they want Sharia. It must be implemented. Ignorance is the issue. Biblical ignorance is no excuse. The fact that you can't read book does not mean that you can be ignorant. I want you to go around Mary Jones. I use that all the time. It's a little Welsh girl born to a poor family. They couldn't read, they couldn't write. But each time they went to church, not all these distractions that we have, you have your telephone is on and on. Nothing like that. The pastor is talking, everybody will listen with rapt attention, and they will memorize everything the pastor will say. When they are going home, they start singing. You know, in Psalm 1, the word that you find there, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, not stand in the way of sinner, not sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight is what? In the law of the Lord. He says, he delights and he meditates in the word of God day and night. It is to prayer talk, the word of God. The same way animals ruminate. They sit down, whatever they have eaten, they bring the cud back, they chew, and then it goes back down. That was what they were doing. They memorized the Bible.
They couldn't read. But they were not biblically illiterate. But this young girl at the age of 8 started saving money to buy Bible. By the time she was 16, she had saved enough money and she had to travel 25 miles to go and buy a Bible. As soon as she got there, they told her all the Bibles that they had in stock had been booked and therefore no Bible. She was blistered because it was during winter. No car, she had to walk. This girl broke down and cried. And the man saw that somebody is crying over what? The word of God. And gave her one Bible. And he went back to London and told the mission why the Welsh people, the people of Wales, must have a Bible in their own language. Through Mary Jones, they had a Bible. So it wasn't because somebody is ignorant. Apathy. People going back to their vomit. Through Badagry, the gospel came. But yet, animism is still there. Animism of the basest kind you still have in Badagry. Why? Because they love to have it so. What are the courses available at Christ Pastors, your website? These they will deal with outside there. Please, for the past 1 month now, I have not been to church, all because of the unscriptural things they keep teaching. What should I do? Very easy. Find another church. Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25 will clarify that for you. The church, the worst church that you can think of, the worst church that you can think of is more like a smoking flask. It's like a Bruce Reed. The Lord is patient. The churches of Asia, you see those seven churches apart from Philadelphia, he told them, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. Pray to God that he should lead you to where you can grace. But don't forsake the assembly of the people of God. As some, as the what? The manner of some. And once you separate yourself, believe you me, you have cut yourself off from the blessings of God. Forget about the virtual church that people are doing, sitting in front of computer. Your strength is ebbing. You are losing, you are like a finger that has been severed. That finger is dying until it's attached back to the body. And if it dies, it forms gangrene if you try to join it to another. So before gangrene, atrophy sets in for you, find another local church. Pray to God. Don't stay away. Find another local church and stay there. Let me just try. During your explanation about the Reformation in Christianity, you mentioned some churches called Aladura. Specifically, the Celestial Church of Christ. I, as a member of the church, well, which church now, I don't know, have knowledge of the historical background of the church. I believe that you're talking about Celestial Church. It was a church that was established through a man. Through a man that did all sorts of miracles and preaching about Christ. Generally speaking, the doctrine of the church
was biblical. As said Pastor Joe, to confirm all the saying, I struggle with that. The question is, can't God himself establish a church with his own doctrine? Ephesians 2:20 clarifies that for us. We can't be having specialty. We can't say we specialize in this, specialize in that, or the church is tainted with culture to a point that we will say this is what we do here. Now, one of the things that I want you to see, Ephesians 2:20 is very clear. It says the foundation of the church is premised on that of the apostles and the prophets, meaning that the Bible, the entire Bible, is founded upon that. And it's important that we follow this. Whoever that wrote this, I will want you to read, find this little book about Oshofa, his own testimony himself. It will be instructive. So that you can know the source of his power. He openly mentioned how snake gave him power. Openly in that book. This was a book that I looked at whether I was barely 12 when I looked at it. I was not a Christian. For me, my dad had been sick and all sort of things in my family. His own siblings were members of Celestia Church. And all sorts of things, green water, these, all sort of things that they were bringing to us. I don't see that as biblical. I was a small boy. But for me, I don't think, and my father didn't think it was right as well. So my point is, as I mentioned to us, animism, cultural inflection, is what we are seeing. That is, we must allow our culture to have a place in Christianity. That is where the problem lies. The Bible tells us, and don't forget, not just the Bible, the practices that we have, we receive from who? The apostles. The apostles. The same way Adam, before the Bible was written, Adam communicated the gospel message to his children, and everybody by oral tradition was hearing all these things. Those who will say no, corruption setting, those who will twist the word of God, that was the way it was going. Corruption setting. So I will say that the Bible clearly tells us the pathway to go. But let me put this caveat. I can assure you, as bad that you may think I'm trying to paint whether Celestia Church, there are Christians in that place. I know that. That one, I know. The same way Christ knows there are Christians in Sardis. But the practices generally, they are wrong. Practices generally, they are wrong. If you look at everything. The last one is not a question. The person is just asking for the transcript of the message I preached. That will be sent to them. Thank you.
Okay, first question. In regards to confessions, what should the contents of our confessions be like? As believers, are we supposed to confess material gains into our lives? Such as confessing that we have a promotion at work, or that we gain possession of a property, or are we to confess only God's word? Yes to the last question. We are only to confess God's word. The idea of positive confession is absolutely and completely unbiblical, and it plays upon the lusts of the flesh. Realize this, the primary form in which all temptations will come are in these three forms: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And all this positive confession is a so-called sanctified way of thinking you have enough power to grab hold of your lusts and call it Christianity. That's not what we're called to confess. We're called to be in season and out of season. We're called to proclaim the Word of God. We only have one authority. There's only one Word with power, and it's not our Word. It's the Word. And we have to submit to that. If we preach any other Word, if we have any other confession, it's false. And we should be able to see the fruit of it pretty straightforward when it plays into our lusts and our wants and our desires of this world. Two, is there any such thing as the prosperity gospel? In the New Testament, there is no such thing as the prosperity gospel. Now understand, God's covenant with the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, in the promised covenant land, as long as they obeyed externally the law of Moses, did the sacrifices, observed the rituals, God would prosper their land. The enemies would not overtake them. But understand, their rewards were also only external in that sense, that they would be prospered. In the new covenant, you have to understand, one, this world is not our home. The scripture is very clear. We do not store up for ourselves treasures here. But store your treasures in heaven, where moth and dust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. Just like Moses, who would rather suffer with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The prosperity gospel, again, plays upon those same lusts. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ as given to us in the Word of God. He lived a perfect and sinless, righteous life. He died a substitutionary death, an atoning death. He was raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, where He ever liveth to make intercession. And He is coming back to judge the quick and the dead. Hold fast to this gospel. There is no other gospel. And it makes it very clear, and I'll give you this one other statement in Galatians Chapter 1, it says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Good. Next question. Is it okay to take a part of the Bible that in the context in which it is written and apply it to another context for another purpose? For example, the part that says God shall supply all our needs according to His riches and glory, I believe these needs are spiritual needs, but could also relate it to our physical and material needs. And the part of the Bible that says God ministers seed to the sower and He increases the harvest, He increases the harvest of our righteousness. I believe this seed is the Word of God, but could it also mean seed in terms of giving financial aids to people or to the church? At times, seed is being used in that context. I'm going to answer the parable of the seed and the sower first, and then I'll backtrack. In In Luke chapter 8, there is a parallel passage for the parable of the seed and the sower. And I want to read just one verse out of that parallel passage. It is this, verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. That's my context. I cannot depart from there. I don't have freedom to play fast and loose with the scripture to decide, this sounds really good. Can I twist it just enough so it matches my situation over here and I can get a reward or a multiplication out of it? That's absolutely playing fast and loose with the scripture. No, we don't have a warrant to do that. And for instance, with the first part of that question, whoever asked, because this goes back to the first part. Is it okay to take something in the context it's written and apply it to another context for another purpose? No. Let me give you a for instance. On my same page here in Luke 8, in verse 22, it says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth." So I turn to the book of Revelation, and I find that there's a lake of fire and brimstone which burneth forever and ever. Does that mean Jesus Christ wants me to get in a boat and launch into it? No, that's ridiculous. We wouldn't do it for something that silly, but when we realize if we twist it we can get some gain, we're willing to commit that sin. It's still sin. It's still twisting the scriptures. We cannot force the context. We have to allow the scripture. And there's this word. It's called exegesis, where I go to the scripture and I preserve the context of it, the historical, grammatical, hermeneutic being one of those primary elements, to say what is the historical placement of the scripture in this context, what does the grammar structure actually say, and pick it up without tainting it with your own fingerprints and your own standing. That's exegesis. Eisegesis is when you go, like what I just did, I want it to mean this. Ta-da, now I get 30-fold, 100-fold of my tithe. That's not application. But I do want to say this. The part that says, God shall supply all our needs according to His riches and glory. I believe these needs are spiritual needs. Can we also relate it to physical material? With that verse, understand there are other portions of Scripture that show our Father does intend to provide for our basic needs when, and I know you guys have heard this verse so many times, but let me just give it to you one more time in context. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the part I always hear people leave out. And His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. What? Your basic food, your basic clothing, and put a roof over your head. Listen, if you are given that conviction to chase after God with all your might, and you leave behind job, and you leave behind home, and you leave behind all those things to pursue Him, listen, a soldier doesn't go to war on his own dollar. If you're in that sense a man of God who's preaching the Word and holding fast to that and seeking diligently His righteousness, the purity of this gospel, God will take care of you in that context. There are other verses that show that to be true. But understand my first point. You have to stay to the context. There are places in context within Scripture that show God does provide for His own. So it means He's going to make you healthy and wealthy and prosperous all the time. But you may have a sandwich when you're hungry. Okay? And then, last question. How does a Christian balance providing for himself and his family as an entrepreneur or even as a career person and living in holiness for Christ in this wicked world? I want to work and not beg, but how does that not translate into chasing after riches and the gods of this world? That's actually a really, really good question. So let me make a few statements. The scripture makes it clear. We are in this world. We are not of this world. And as far as your duties, the scripture is also clear. If a man does not provide for those of his own household, he is worse than an infidel. We have to understand that we are called to provide for our families. It is not simple to provide for your families. The Lord's given you your family.
provide. Okay? But let me read you a scripture. Let's say you are in a position. Simply to have wealth does not automatically mean sin. If you love that wealth or you think that wealth belongs to you, that is sin. Because understand, when we follow after Christ, we forsake everything. Lord, my home belongs to you. My family belongs to you. My life belongs to you. And yes, my job, my house, and all that I own, all of my wealth belongs to you. So the moment you set your heart upon that wealth, you failed. Let me give you an actual admonition from Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Be not high-minded. Nor trust in uncertain riches. You realize that? Your riches are uncertain. Because one moment it could be there, one moment it could be gone. Do not put your trust in uncertain riches. Do not trust in the fact that you have a nest egg and you're not worried about tomorrow. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Scripture says, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Such people may have a gift of helps and be in a position to bless members of the church according to their own convictions and conscience as they purpose in their heart. So I hope that answers that question. Lord bless you.
Okay, we're running short of time, so what I am going to do is I'm going to answer my questions in machine gun style. And I know that will leave some of you frustrated. It will also frustrate me a little bit because usually I give a lot of documentation to my answers from Scripture. So if I don't give as much Scripture directly by turning to them, thank you. It's not because I don't want to or I don't know about it. But, you know, we have a time limit here, okay? So bear with me on this. Maybe we could talk next time a little further. Number one, could you please explain the message of the Scripture clearly in James 5:13 through 17, where it talks about calling the elders of the church and anointing them with oil? Is this passage still applicable today? If I have a sick child, am I to pray for him for healing, or is there no more healing in Christianity today? I believe that God still heals today. God still heals today. There is a healing program that God has. It's the same healing program He had from the beginning of the world, with the very short exception of the apostolic healing ministry, which was a rare exception during the first century. But His healing program is the same since the beginning. He heals us from all our diseases, okay? Or we would die. He heals us from colds. People get cancer. God heals some of them directly, apart from chemotherapy, apart from medical doctors. So God does, yes, still heal today. I don't believe the Scripture teaches that the idea of apostolic succession, where a person has the gift of the apostles where they lay on hands and convey power through them. No, God heals directly from heaven to the person, not through the apostolic gift of healing. Okay. The practice of the elders being called if someone is sick, remember, when they anoint the sick person with oil, the oil is only a symbol. That's not the major point of the event of anointing them with oil. It says in the same text, it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. And if he commits any sins, it will be forgiven him. So it's not about the oil. It's not about the power. It's about faith and believing that God will heal him. All right? Sometimes the faith is there. Sometimes it's not there. But yes, today, the practice of calling the elders and anointing them with oil, we can still do it because I don't see any other scriptures that would modify, abrogate, or cancel out this symbolic act. Okay? So we can still do that, but the focus is not on jumping around with oil and making. It's about trusting God that God will heal this person, as symbolized in the oil. Okay. The next question: could you differentiate between theology and Bible doctrine? There is no difference between the two. It's just semantics. It means the same thing. Theology means the study of God. Theos means God, and ology is the study of something. So theology, the study of God. Doctrine is the teachings of Scripture. Theology is the teachings of Scripture. Theology is a man-made word. The word doctrine is used in the Bible. So whenever there's a Bible word, we prefer to use that word over against a man-created word. But there's nothing wrong with words that we create to represent a dogma or certain truths, as long as that word does not contradict the Bible. Next question. How can we differentiate self-righteousness from conformity with Christ? As I said in my message, self-righteousness looks to self, rests on something we do or something we are as what we believe God will accept. Conformity to Christ means that we look away from ourself and we look to Jesus Christ alone to give us the righteousness and the grace we need. Next question. How do we explain Galatians 6, 7, and 8, which says, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit. How do we explain that in the context of our actions and character based on the subject of righteousness? It's explained very carefully. If we're unsaved and we're resting on our own righteousness, God will punish us. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. So God has a chastisement program for unbelievers when they rest on their own righteousness and they look to themselves. God will punish them for that as well as their other sins. He also has a chastisement plan for believers who resist the Holy Spirit in his attempt to awaken them to areas of their self-righteousness they are not aware of. He will awaken them by chastisement if he has to, and that will lead them to repentance and restored fellowship with God. So that's what God uses. Next question. What is the difference between gospel preaching in Africa and the other parts of the world? In the area of... Okay. So, the gospel has vanished and has suffered greatly in terms of its accuracy, in terms of its purity, in terms of its breadth and body of truth. It has diminished in all those areas, all around the world. In Africa in particular, compared to other continents like America and Europe. In America and Europe, the advantage we have there, although in effect it really isn't an advantage, but because the people don't take advantage of the rich legacy of literature that has been handed down by theologians in Europe and Germany and England, the Puritans, the Pietists, during the last 2,000 years, and other theologians in Europe, and in the last few hundred years, theologians in America, have written a large body of theology and Bible teaching, church history, all of the disciplines of the Christian faith. And they have, in God's providence, taken the lead, mostly, in these areas. There are some African and South American and Asian theologians that have contributed some to the broader reservoir of theology and doctrine and gospel teaching. But by and large, the advantage that America and the West has is they can draw from this rich resource of literature that those in Africa don't have available to them because they can't afford it. They can't afford the books. They can't afford the shipping to bring the books to them. And so people in Africa are disadvantaged not because of they're not as smart. No, they are as intelligent as smart, but because they don't have these resources available to them and they can't afford to buy them. So That's the disadvantage, but there's no other difference because the whole world lies in wickedness and the gospel is suffering greatly all over the world in terms of maintaining the knowledge of it. In the area of dressing, because some churches are so particular about the mode of dress, especially that of femininity or women's dress, how does dressing affect our salvation? I'll answer that question in the light of the next one because it relates to it. According to the Bible, is it good for a woman to wear trousers? And what is the name of your church, Pastor Joe? The name of my church is Christ Bible Church. Our website is christbiblechurch.org if you want more information about the church. But as far as does dressing affect our salvation? No. Generally, no. Anyone who is a Christian, especially the women, because they're the focus here. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit is zealous to obey God's will, all of God's will and God's word. In the area of dress, just like in every other area, we want to present ourselves in our dress, in our appearance to people, especially women, in a way that would not cause anyone to stumble. And both in the conformity of the clothes to the body, as well as the style of the clothes, which we don't want to draw attention to our clothes because we, you know, our colors or the style is so opulent or extravagant, we're getting the impression that this person is drawing attention to themselves, okay, rather than to Christ. So someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit, someone who has the wisdom of God, is always looking out for God's glory, and they will conform to God's will in the manner of their dress and their appearance. Now, that's a general guideline to use in your dress. The most important rule about dress in the Bible, the most important rule about dress in the Bible is the rule of modesty. Now, in the Old Testament, and I've dealt with this question for years in Nigeria, I've answered this question on the radio all the time, there is a big issue about dress. Many people in Nigeria and in Africa stumble over women wearing trousers or women wearing any kinds of clothes that would be similar to man's clothes. And I know that, again, if you look at the Old Testament, the Bible teaches that women ought not to wear the clothes of men. But what do you do when you see in the Old Testament the men wore the clothes of women? Right? Men wore long dresses. Nigerian men. In America, Americans see Nigerian men wearing long dresses. Right? They have trousers, and then over the trousers, they have a long dress that goes down here. So, in the eye of the fashion beholder, you see, we come from our cultural perspective and we look at one thing, we think, oh, that's wrong. So let's back up from any particular style of clothing and let's use the Bible's rule of modesty. So in America, many women wear, they call them pantsuits, but they're trousers. The women will wear trousers and a blouse or a blazer, okay? As long as the clothes identify her as a woman. Like, I would never wear a women's suit because I would look like a woman. Because, you know, even if it's a pantsuit. But, so, if men should not wear clothes identifying them as women, and women should not wear clothes identifying them as men. Today, in our generation, if women wear trousers that are made for women and they are loose-fitting and do not conform to their body, that would cause men to lust, and we know that that's a woman's clothes, there's nothing wrong with that. They're loose. You cannot look, you cannot see any skin, you cannot see the pants tight and see the outline of the body. Because it's trousers, and it's women's trousers, and it's not conforming, what is wrong with that? What is wrong with that? Okay? Years ago, 100 years ago, men would do anything to lust. When the dresses were down to the ankles, there was only this much space of the ankle showing, the skin of the woman's ankle. Men would lust on that much of the ankle of the woman. You give a man an inch, he will take a mile. So let's be real. Can we be real? Let's be serious. So let's use the general guideline, okay? the general guideline of modest, loose-fitting clothes where men cannot lust or women cannot lust as well. Let's make sure the clothes are designed for men or for women. And let's not stumble or get stuck on the way the clothes is sewn and cut. That's really what we're getting stuck on. Because Americans look in, when I first came to Nigeria in 1994, Pastor Tony, I looked at some of the men. I said, why is he wearing a dress? It took me 4 or 5 years to understand that that is the way the men wear their shirts. He's wearing pajamas. You know, so we don't judge each other, so we're not to judge each other. Let's use the general rule of modesty and try to use Christian liberty a little bit and overcome a very narrow view of things, okay? All right, so the last question, thank you, is not the last question, but I think I answered both of those. Okay, quickly, this is still referring to miracles, signs, and wonders. A man of God once said, without miracles, signs, and wonders, Christianity is empty, without substance, and like every other religion. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and I tend to agree as exemplified in the Bible. I'm going to pause for a sip of coffee on that one. Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it. There was a very short period in the history of the church in the first century where the Christian church and the truth of God's word being only in the parchments or in the developing Bible, New Testament Bible, and the validity of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah and the Savior of the world, God decided to validate all of it through miracles, raising the dead, healing the blind, giving sight. But as 1 Corinthians 13, 1-8 says, that tongue shall cease, knowledge, the word of knowledge shall vanish away, and prophecy will cease. Okay, not everyone did miracles in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, do all do miracles? Do all speak in tongues? It was a rhetorical question, meaning no, it was limited to a certain few. After the apostles died, it's clear from biblical evidence and church history, after the first century, there is no record of miracles, raising the dead, speaking in tongues done until the 20th century. The 20th century's manifestations of tongues and miracles were completely different than the manifestation of them in the first century. First century was a foreign language. There had to be an interpreter for a tongue. There was all these strict rules so as to avoid abuse, so as to avoid this idea of sensationalism. God wants us to get away from sensationalism. That is that which pleases the eye, that which tingles the flesh with regard to religion. Religion or Christianity is based only on faith. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Otherwise, we will tend to be proud, take the glory away from God. The flesh wants to go after the sensational, the power, and to do all these things. We don't want to do the hard work. We don't want to study. We don't want to believe and keep on believing until God answers the prayer. That's the hard part. The flesh wants to go after this. And Word of Faith preachers are only happy to come along and appeal to the flesh in their congregations and teach these things to distract the attention of the congregation from faith and from being content with the pure teaching and preaching of the Bible alone to these other sensational, fleshly-oriented things that get people sidetracked and get people get their hopes into believing they could be wealthy and healthy and all these other things in the flesh. That has not been the history of the church. It's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, there are miracles and there are, but they're for a very limited, specific purpose. And Christianity is not empty without the Bible. Christianity is not empty without the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not empty without, if we don't have miracles, we have everything we need to do the work of the Lord. The Bible and the Bible alone is sufficient to address every problem, every issue, every question that could possibly come up. We have the Holy Spirit now in the church who can, by his power, accomplish anything that needs to be accomplished for the glory of God. We've been doing pretty good for 1900 years without miracles. There have been many revivals that the Holy Spirit brought about throughout the history of the church, hundreds of revivals all over the world that preserved and advanced the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word, because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will build it through his word by his spirit. Okay. In most Christian quarters in Nigeria, it is taught and believed that the imputation of Christ's righteousness implies that Christians are free to live licentiously, carnally, and daily living because this gift covers them. Is this acceptable? Not at all. Not at all. The justification is that which saves a person. The imputation of Christ's righteousness produces salvation. But after salvation, we are taught the doctrine of sanctification, and we experience sanctification or holiness from the day we get saved for the rest of our lives. The doctrine of holiness teaches that we must give diligence to make our calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. This idea of easy believism, that now that you're saved, you can just rest on your laurels, you can just go to heaven on beds of ease. You don't have to read your Bible, you don't have to pray, you don't have to witness, you don't have to, you know, fight the good fight of faith, Christian warfare, resist the devil, is nonsense. So it is indeed nonsense that now that we're justified, well, we don't have to live a daily Christian life filled with striving and working and doing our part. Okay? The Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Philippians 2:3b says, esteem others better than yourselves. How can I esteem my student that I have greater knowledge of, understand above as being better than myself, seeing he or she still has much to learn from me? Because it's not a matter, the way we relate to each other in the church, the way we relate to people who are unsaved, is not based on our attainments, whether it be attainments in knowledge, attainments in education, attainments economically, or the things we have. We relate to one another in humility. We consider others better than ourselves. This is an attitude that the Holy Spirit gives us. And without this attitude of humility and meekness, seeing those people of our junior, people who are lesser than us in knowledge, experience, age, and in many other ways, you will have this conflict of thinking you are superior to them. It will be a constant battle you will face. The Holy Spirit must give you a mindset and an outlook of love and humility and meekness to bring you down to the level where you must condescend to men of low estate, you must esteem others better than yourself, you must have the meekness of Christ. The Lord taught us this lesson when he washed the disciples' feet, and he said that we are servants of all, we are slaves of all, and including those who are lesser than us in age and experience and knowledge and in finances. Okay? And so if you're a teacher, you may have to work harder in your prayer, asking God for grace, to be gentle, to be meek, to exude an attitude of equality when you communicate with your students as a teacher, making them feel acceptable, giving them the attitude that you're approachable, you're transparent, so that they feel like you're on their level and you can relate to them, they can relate to you. Though they are required to respect you for being older, you know, the Bible says that the younger in the New Testament says you are to respect the elders, the older men, young men, it says respect the older men and so forth. Yet at the same time, the older men are to give the younger people the clear impression that they are approachable, loving, gentle. And this is hard for Nigerians because there's almost a caste system in, not like India or Asia, but there's this generational pride that because I'm older and I need respect, and older people should get respect, and because of my position and this, that, I have the right to talk down to people. No, not at all. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God, And what did he do? He undressed except for his loincloth, and he humbled himself, and he washed the disciples' feet. Only slaves washed the feet of their masters in Bible times. Jesus washed the feet of his slave, and he said, I have given you an example that you should follow. If I, being your Lord, am your servant, you should serve your brethren. Okay? So that those of us who are older, we need to be careful because we can be tempted in that area. If a man of God filled with the Holy Spirit manifests always a particular work of the flesh, should I leave him or should I keep enduring with him? Very good question. The answer is not a one-size-fits-all answer. It's a sliding answer, okay? There are some people who struggle with the flesh more than others in the church. Some people have more grace, more patience, more gentleness, and some struggle with anger and arrogance and impatience. So if you have a brother in the church that you're fellowshipping with or a sister, you need to be extremely patient with them. Very, very patient with them because God is dealing with them on different sins. You have your own sins, but they have their own sins. So you need to look to yourself first. Be as patient as you possibly can with them. The rule is we never go to somebody and rebuke them the first time they manifest a fleshly tendency. The Bible says we're to forgive people automatically. Forgiveness is unconditional. But there is a point where if they keep manifesting these fleshly tendencies, they become a bad testimony to others. There is a place to go to them. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, lest you yourself be tested. Galatians 6:1. So after much prayer, you can go to somebody and correct them mildly and gently. Brother, you know, I love you so much. We've been friends for years, and I've been praying about this for a long time. You know, I notice that you struggle with this anger once in a while. You know, I understand, brother, because we all have sin. I'm a sinner. I got my sin. I just want to let you know it's gotten to the point where, you know, this brother over here stumbled because you got angry with him, and now this unbeliever outside the church saw you get angry and yell at your wife, and now he's talking like all Christians are hypocrites. It's a bad reproach, brother. And can we get together and pray about this? I want to support you in prayer, and I want to help you as much as I can. I'm here for you. I'm not better than you. There's a time to go to somebody and correct them in love and in gentleness like that, okay? But there is also a time where you want to draw the line and say, you know what? This person is out of control. I can't fellowship with them anymore. I've tried everything, and to do so would not be wise, okay? I have two more quickly, okay? Are you okay? All right. I'm trying to go as fast as I can. I can't speak any faster than I am. Okay. I want you to stress from the Bible that baptism does not have to do with the quantity of water, that is river, but quantity or quality, as you were quoted by Mr. Gerard yesterday. Because I don't think there was only done in the Bible which was not in a river. Okay, you can be baptized in any body of water. The water is symbolic, okay, of regeneration. Okay, the first baptisms we had were in a rusty bathtub with rusty water in the old church building in 2002. You remember that, brother? You know, so I baptized the first two, and he baptized the last six, and they were all covered with rusty water. They went under the water. The water got in their orifices. But we didn't worry about that. We're all praising the God. We were thanking God for the baptisms. It's not the water. Where? A river, an ocean, a bathtub, what do they call those tubs? A hot tub. I've baptized people in hot tubs, in swimming pools, all different bodies of water. It's not the river. It's just use water. But the biblical mode of baptism is immersion, not sprinkling, because immersion most fully represents the work of regeneration. Going under the water symbolizes dying to yourself. Coming up out of the water is a figure or symbol of being raised in newness of life. That's a beautiful picture of regeneration. If you sprinkle somebody with water, how can they see the picture of regeneration by sprinkling? No, going under and coming up out gives the teaching of it. What is the hope of the sick and afflicted people in the church if the gospel of, in the gospel of Christ, if you say prophecy and healing miracles has ceased? Well, the hope is not in people who have the gifts. It's the same hope that everyone who has ever lived had, that God will heal us directly. Now, if we are relying on the gift of miracles, as you say, my friend, as the hope for people to be healed, then we're in big trouble. Because why aren't these people who have the gift of miracles and healing, why don't they go in the hospitals and empty the hospitals by heal them? Right? Why don't they go into the graveyards and raise many, many people from the dead? That would be the best testimony and witness if God relied on powerful signs and wonders to be the main testimony of His truth. No, the main testimony of His truth is the gospel. He said, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Not miracles. Miracles don't save anybody. Miracles, you know, in the early church, they healed people as a sign that this was the true religion. But it is the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit that heals. Our hope is not in the gift of miracles. Our hope is in Christ, in God, that He will heal me. He heals us every day. He uses doctors and medicine to heal as well. There are various means of healing. Okay? What is your take on Christian Bible having different versions and publishers sometimes vary in content? There are many different versions and translations of the original autographs, the original parchments that the writers of the Bible, the 44 different authors of the 66 different books in the Bible, they wrote on parchments. And those parchments, the original parchments, were translated from the original Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew into different languages eventually. Okay. The first printing press in the 15th century printed the first Bible, which was in the German language. Okay, what was the name of the printer again? Gutenberg. Gutenberg's press. So, as long as the translator who is translating out of the original languages into your own native language is faithful to represent the accurate meaning of the original intent of the author in the autographs, the original autographs, it's okay to have different versions. Now, I disagree with my brethren who are King James only. They believe that only the King James Version is biblical. They believe the King James Version was inspired by God. The King James Version is not the scripture that was inspired by God. The original autographs, the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic books of the Bible were inspired by God. Now, it's our job as scribes and caretakers of the oracles of God to maintain the purity of the original the original autographs and the author's original intent of what he meant. So when a doctor of theology, a Greek and Hebrew expert, will translate like the NIV, the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, on and on and on, it's his job to choose the right verbs and nouns and adjectives and use the right syntax to accurately translate from the original autographs. Some of the translators do a good job at it. Like I recommend four versions: the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, which is a very literal translation from the original, and the New American Standard. Those four I feel comfortable with in terms of their accuracy of translation to the original. The others, some of them are really bad. They're really not translations. They're, what do they call a summary? They're a paraphrase, like the Good News Bible or the Living Bible. They're not really a Bible. It's a paraphrase. They leave out a lot of important words that are in the original. We don't want to do that. So that's my view of the modern translations, okay? And, is this the last one? Sir? No, that I answered that. Okay.
I have. Are you clapping for him?
What of those who don't believe him? Okay. Somebody here says, in the building of the church, I told you that you told us about the nature of the church, that we should be able to know those who fellowship together, as recorded in Acts, that they were 120. How can it be related in a congregation of about 500 and above? Well, have many elders and many deacons. That's the way to do it. We must take membership of the church very seriously, because the church is God's institution. So in our own local assembly, we usually have a 12-week membership class. So during that time, when they are going through membership class, the church will observe them. The church will know them. And they will also know the doctrines that we defend. And after the 12-week course, then they have one-to-one interview with the elders of the church, so that we indeed make sure that they are truly regenerated, that they are born again. Because the church is for regenerated people. And so by the time they have gone through this, everybody would have known them. And then after that, the church will now vote for them. Because during all this period, every member of the church would have, you know, related or interacted with them. And on the day that they will be voted into the membership of the class, of the church, everybody will be told that this person has applied to be a member of this church. Who amongst you has anything against him or so? But that period, in fact, even before the meeting of the voting, it will be announced to say to people, if you have anything against these members, let us know. So we take membership very seriously. And so by the time you have up to 500, you would know that everybody almost knows everybody else. And besides, we have more elders. We the Bible recommends plurality of elders, many, many elders and many, many deacons. And then, of course, people will know themselves. Somehow we'll get to know ourselves. If you come into the church and you're not known, something is wrong with you. Because sanctification, the church has a role in your sanctification. Once you're saved, your sanctification continues till you die. And the church has a role in your sanctification. And it is in one another, that you are sanctified. You want to say something?
Thank you. I wanted to say one last word to everyone, because we're getting ready to finish the conference now. And I wanted to, first of all, express my love to you and my appreciation to all of you on behalf of the four-person team that has come here from America. Myself, Pastor Austin, Brother Eric Santos, and Brother Gerard Lintiaco. We are very thankful to God that you have been so kind to us and providing for us, feeding us, taking care of us, and the members of Sovereign Grace Bible Church. Also, those of you who have attended the conference, you've been very gracious listeners, very patient. There are some things you may not agree with that we teach. We just thank you that you have kindly listened to us. We just ask that you just ponder and pray about what we have taught. And we've also been blessed to be able to fellowship with you and to hear from you what is going on in your life. I wanted to say a special word to those of you who have applied to Christ Pastor Seminary, CPS. Very, very encouraged that we've received over 20, maybe 30 or so total applications. I want to encourage you, if you're interested in studying for the pastoral ministry or going to CPS just to get a well-rounded education in the Word of God, be a student, be a reader, push through, fight through all of the fog and all of the pressures, and be steadfast. Study until you get that 18-month certificate from Christ Pastor Seminary. Push, push. God will make a way. We're delighted to have you, those of you who are accepted as a student. You will meet with them. But I wanted to give you a special word of encouragement as the ultimate director of Christ Pastor Seminary to press on, and we are delighted to have you with us. If you're a pastor or just a believer and you've come to the conference from the radio or you were invited by someone else, We are happy to meet you and to continue this fellowship, this mutual discussion we've been having about doctrine, about the church, about serving God together. So continue to keep plugged in with us. If you are looking for a church home, we are not trying to proselytize, but if you are looking for a church home, I just want to let you know, Sovereign Grace Bible Church of Lagos is an excellent church. It's our sister church from America to Nigeria. And if you have any questions about the church and its belief, please see one of the elders, Pastor Tony or Pastor Femi. We will be on the radio tonight at 8 p.m., our last night on the radio from 8 to 9 p.m. We want to let you know, stay tuned to Echo Off and On or call the church, because we are in discussions now about having a permanent radio program. Eric Santos and I work together in First Love Media, our growing media ministry. He's a producer, and we've been working together for years in radio, and we are praying about and discussing with the elders how we can have a permanent radio ministry in Lagos, beginning with Lagos. So keep in touch with the church and find out what's going on with that. We're hoping to have that radio ministry up and going in the next month or two, okay, which is pretty quickly. And pray for us. Pray for us. Okay, so I think that's all I wanted to say. Thank you so much for your kindness to all of us.
Okay, please do not forget that it is the truth of the Bible that we have presented to you, to ask you to join us as the army in Nigeria, in Lagos, to defend the truth of the Bible. Please join us. Let all that we have had these 2 days not just go away. It's the truth of the Bible. And so try and get the CD and go through all the messages again. And may God work wonders in your heart so that you will defend the truth. Once we begin to preach the gospel in Lagos and around Nigeria, that this country will change. There will be a revival. Please. Okay. So if you are interested in missionary work, there is a First Love Missions. So try and register, you know, register there or see me or Pastor Femi for more information about First Love Missions. Okay, so thank you for coming, and I hope we have taken your details and we'll be able to contact you whenever we have some other thing to do.